Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at Daniel, Faithful Discipleship in a Foreign Land, and this is Lesson 8, The Kings of the North and South, Daniel 10, verses 1 through 11:35. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, we're about to study a whole series of accurately predicted points in history that shows prophecy to be so clear. I pray that you would teach us the things that we need to learn from this chapter, O God. Lord, help our trust be in you and in your counsel and your guidance to be complete. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If the previous lesson covered only a few verses, this lesson covers nearly two chapters. Daniel 10 describes Daniel's experience of receiving the vision and some hints about spiritual warfare in heavenly places, while chapter 11 is a prophecy dealing with wars and kings that span hundreds of years, finally focusing on the cruel reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. I encourage your patience as you study Daniel 10 through 11 with me. It may seem tedious, yet you will find a fascinating correlation in detail after detail of prophecy with history as it played out hundreds of years after Daniel's time. There is something for us to learn here about God's foreknowledge and predestination. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. The third year of Cyrus II, the Great, who reigned 559 to 530 BC, probably refers to the third year after his conquering of Babylon, so this would be about 536 BC. A fearsome unnamed angel appears to Daniel in a vision and then speaks in this vision explaining what will happen in the future. The vision concerned a great war, actually a whole series of wars. It begins with Alexander the Great conquering the Persian Empire about 330 BC and continues through the six Syrian wars, 174 to 168 BC, that go on back and forth between the Seleucid kings of Syria and the Ptolemaic kings of Egypt. We'll consider that in detail later in this lesson. Now Daniel details the circumstances of the vision. Daniel is standing on the banks of the Tigris River. Babylon is built on both banks of the Euphrates River. The Tigris roughly parallels the Euphrates for many miles and is about 30 miles northeast of Babylon. I'm reading from chapter 10, verses 4 through 7. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. The figure is called a man, but he is doubtless an angel, since he is involved in spiritual warfare alongside Michael the Archangel against the princes of Persia and Greece. He is dressed in white with a belt of gold. His body is like chrysolite, probably the semi-precious stone yellow jasper. His face is so bright that it cannot be looked upon. His eyes are terrible flames. His limbs gleam like bronze, and his voice thunders. Daniel is not alone when the vision appears. The men with him are terrified and run off, though they don't see the actual vision. So, alone, completely sapped of strength, Daniel falls helpless before the angel, his face to the ground, falling into a deep sleep. Verses 2 and 3 give us an idea of the effect on Daniel. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. Daniel, who is now perhaps 80 years old, is devastated by the vision. I don't think he is deliberately fasting. He just has no appetite. He is crushed over what he sees and the destruction of his people that will come. He mourns for 3 weeks. Daniel tells us more in verses 8 and 9. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and I listened to him. And as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. Many of us underestimate the physical, emotional, and spiritual toll involved in encountering God. Paul describes intercessory prayer as struggling or wrestling. Spiritual warfare is compared to wrestling in Ephesians 6:10. Later in this chapter, we see the spiritual warfare taking place at a country level by angelic beings. Many preachers can attest how drained they are after preaching. Being a prophet, seeing visions, takes a tremendous toll as well. A few verses later, we see the effects on Daniel again, reading verses 15 and 16. While he was saying this to me, I bowed my face to the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my lord, and am helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my lord? My strength is gone, and I can hardly breathe. Daniel can hardly breathe. But the angel strengthens him again so he can finally stand. Verses 10 through 11. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you are highly esteemed. Consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you, and stand up, for I now have been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1 based on Daniel 10, verses 3, 7 through 11, and 15 to 17. Daniel is old, but why does the vision affect him so greatly? What is the physical effect on him? What is the mental and spiritual effect on him? Why is spiritual work so taxing on us? Now the angel relates an incident that can only be described as country-level spiritual warfare. Verses 12 through 14. Then he continued, Do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief priests, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time to come. Notice that God sends an answer to Daniel's prayer immediately. However, the angel sent with the answer can't get to him for 3 weeks because of a battle. The prince of the Persian kingdom isn't Darius or Cyrus. He seems to be a demonic power, a fallen angel, who is over the demonic forces that control Persia, the current superpower in the world that had conquered the Babylonian Empire just a few years previously. The Apostle Paul writes of what seems to be a hierarchy of demonic powers, what the King James Version calls principalities and powers. Now I'm reading Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Elsewhere, Paul calls Satan the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. The angel messenger is helped by Michael to extricate himself from the spiritual battle. Later in this chapter, Michael is described as the great prince who protects your people, verse 21. In Jude 9, Michael is referred to as an archangel. In Revelation, we read Revelation 12:7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. I can hear some of you say, I don't believe in angels and demons. I would ask, why not? The Bible teaches us about this spiritual world that is beyond our sight. Why shouldn't you believe it? Unless you're an expert on prayer and spiritual warfare, you probably don't have enough experience to make an informed judgment anyway. In Daniel 10, we learn that there is a spiritual battle for nations fought behind the scenes. Prayer is one of our chief weapons. God answers prayer, but the functionality of how it all works is normally hidden from us. In verses 12 to 13, God pulls back the drapes a bit so we can see. I think the lesson here is to be diligent in prayer and to intercede for our national leaders. They are subject to the normal human failings, of course, but they are also subject to the influence of country-level demonic forces that aren't immediately obvious. Whether or not you agree with the politics of your country's leader, you must pray for him or her. We fight this battle on our knees. Why do our missionaries in foreign countries so need our prayers? Because they are contending for the souls of nations that are in deep spiritual darkness, kept so by country-level demonic powers. Dear friends, God calls us to pray. In the last couple of decades, C. Peter Wagner has written extensively on these matters. To learn more, read his books, such as Wrestling with Dark Angels, 1990, Warfare Prayer, 1992, Prayer Shield, 92, and others. Let's pause for discussion question 2, based on Daniel 10, verses 12 to 13. Why wasn't the angel messenger able to bring his message in a timely manner? Who resisted him? Who helped him? What does this teach us about prayer, about spiritual warfare? Daniel is weak, but the angel strengthens him, verses 10 through 19. While he was saying this to me, I bowed my face to the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one before me, I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and am helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone, and I can hardly breathe. Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid, O man highly esteemed, he said. Peace, be strong now. Be strong. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Speak, my Lord, since you had given me strength. The angel continues to explain to Daniel some of the angel's future responsibilities. Chapter 10, verse 20 to 11, verse 1. So he said to me, Do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the princes of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. The Persian Empire, in power when Daniel saw this vision in 536 BC, continues for a couple of centuries and is defeated by the Greek Alexander the Great in 330 BC. Hence the angel's references to the Prince of Persia and the Prince of Greece. Michael, too, is involved deeply in the spiritual battle, since Michael seems to be your prince, the archangel assigned to protect God's people. Our God, his angels, and his human servants are deeply involved in what is going on in our world today. Let us continue in prayer. Chapter 11 is largely taken up with detailed prophecies concerning the final kings of the Persian Empire, especially Alexander the Great and the Greek empires of his successors, the Seleucid kings and the Ptolemaic kings. Your eyes may glaze over, and I'll understand if you feel that way, but I encourage you to read below how Daniel's prophecies given in 536 BC accurately predict the reign of kings hundreds of years later, after Daniel's time. These kings are important to God's people living in Judea in those centuries, since many of the battles take place in Palestine, located right between the rival kings of Egypt and Syria. Why is Daniel given this vision, and what is its importance to us today? This account of kings and battles over hundreds of years reminds us to number our days. Two, we see God's amazing foresight of history, and in the process we reflect on the relationship between predestination or determinism and free will. God can see all this ahead of time, but those kings are still responsible for their actions and are able to repent of evil if they so desire. Three, we are encouraged that though persecution and hardship may rage, it will not last forever and God will bring final justice. And four, we learn about the refining power of persecution in verse 35. Okay, with that introduction, let's launch into these amazing prophetic insights that extend far into the future beyond Daniel. I'm reading now Daniel 11, verse 2. Now then, I tell you the truth. Three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth who will be far richer than the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Incidentally, as I talk about all these kings to follow, in the notes I have their dates, but it's hard to keep track of dates in your mind, so I'm going to skip them reading orally, but you can find them in your notes, and you'll find them interesting if you start comparing them with each other. Here are the kings of Persia during this period. Cyrus the Great reigns when Daniel had this vision. The next three kings are Cambyses, Smerdis, and Darius the First. Xerxes the First is probably the fourth king mentioned in the vision, since he invaded Greece in 480 BC, won the Battle of Thermopylae, and captured Athens, lost the Battle of Salamis, and then pulled the bulk of his troops back to Asia. Verses 3 to 4. Then a mighty king will appear, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. This king is Alexander the Great, whom Daniel has foreseen in previous visions. You can see him in 7:6, 8:5 through 7, and 8:22. You can read more about his history in Lesson 6 on Daniel 8:5 through 7. Upon his death, Alexander's empire is divided among his leading generals: 1. Ptolemy the First; 2. Seleucus the First; 3. Lysimachus; and 4. Antigonus the First. Of these, Ptolemy, Egypt, and Seleucus, Syria, become dominant. Following the division of Alexander's empire to his generals, there is much fighting back and forth known to history as the Syrian Wars. You can see a synopsis of the Syrian Wars in Appendix 4, important dates for the Book of Daniel. Since one general is based in Egypt and another in Syria, when they fight, their armies often cause major disruptions in Judea. At the beginning of the Syrian Wars, Judea was under the control of the kings of the south, the Ptolemies. This back-and-forth warfare is the focus of verses 5 through 9, where the prophet describes the events with amazing accuracy. Now I'm going to read verse 5. The king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he and will rule his own kingdom with great power. The king of the south in verse 5 is Ptolemy the First, the ruler of Egypt, one of Alexander's former generals. One of his commanders in verse 5 is Seleucus the First. Seleucus had been appointed satrap of Babylonia in 321 BC, but when another general, Antigonus, seizes Babylonia, Seleucus flees to Ptolemy in Egypt in 316 to serve under him. When Antigonus is defeated in 312 in Gaza, Seleucus returns to Babylon, greatly increased in power, quote, even stronger than Ptolemy the First, end quote, and comes to control Babylonia, Syria, and Media, the largest division in the Greek Empire. Verse 6. After some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days she will be handed over together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. About 250 BC, an alliance or treaty of peace is made between Ptolemy II of Egypt and Antiochus II, grandson of Seleucus. According to the terms of the treaty, Ptolemy's daughter Berenice, daughter of the king of the south, is to marry Antiochus, the king of the north. Her son is then to become heir to the Seleucid throne. But Antiochus's former wife, Laodice, whom he had divorced to execute this treaty with Egypt, ends up murdering Antiochus, Berenice, and their child. Thus, their power did not last. Laodice rules as queen regent until her son Seleucus II becomes an adult. Now I'm going to read verses 7. This gets more complicated. Verses 7 through 9. One from her family line will arise to take her place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. He will also seize their gods, their metal images, and their valuable articles of silver and gold and carry them off to Egypt. For some years, he will leave the king of the north alone. Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but retreat to his own country. This one of her family line is Berenice's brother Ptolemy III, who is now king of Egypt. In revenge for his sister's murder from 246 to 241 BC, Ptolemy III attacked Syria and its king Seleucus II with a large army, beginning the Third Syrian War. He captures and loots the Seleucid capital of Antioch. In 240 BC, Ptolemy III makes a peace treaty with Seleucus II so he can pursue conquests in the Aegean region. Verse 9 seems to indicate an unsuccessful invasion of Egypt by Seleucus II, but there is no corroboration of this from contemporary sources. Okay, Seleucus II and Ptolemy III die, and the Syrian wars between Egypt and Syria move to the next generation. I'm reading verse 10 out of the English Standard Version. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Seleucus II's sons are Seleucus III, who reigns for 3 short years, and Antiochus III, called the Great, who reigns for 36 years. Through his military efforts, Antiochus restores much of the territory of the Seleucid Empire previously lost. He also seeks, without great success, to resist growing pressure from Rome. I'm going to read now verses 10 through 12. His sons will assemble a great army which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army, but will be defeated. When the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands. During the Fourth Syrian War, Antiochus III campaigns in Phoenicia and Palestine, as far as his fortress, probably means Gaza, which are at that time part of the Ptolemaic Empire of Egypt. Ptolemy IV fights back. According to ancient historian Polybius, Antiochus's army had 62,000 infantry, 6,000 cavalry, and 102 elephants. Ptolemy's army had 70,000 infantry, 5,000 cavalry, and 73 elephants. Egypt defeats the Syrians at the Battle of Raphia, which is Gaza, on June 22, 217 BC, called one of the largest battles of the ancient world. This fulfills 12 and 13, yet he will not remain triumphant, for the king of the north will muster another army larger than the first, and after several years he will advance with a huge army fully equipped. When Ptolemy IV dies in 2003 BC, he is succeeded by his 5-year-old son, Ptolemy V. Antiochus III takes this weakness as an opportunity to invade again in the Fifth Syrian War. Verse 14, in those times many will rise against the king of the south. The violent men among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. Antiochus III is apparently aided by Philip of Macedon, as well as Jews, called here violent men among your own people, who take this as an occasion to rebel against Egypt. These Jewish leaders are eventually punished by Egyptian general Scopas, therefore without success. Verses 15 to 16. Then the king of the north will come and build up siege ramps and will capture a fortified city. The forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will have no strength to stand. The invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land and will have the power to destroy it. Egyptian general Scopas loses the Battle of Panium to the Syrians in 199 BC and surrenders in 198 when Syrians besiege the city of Sidon, where the Egyptians have retreated. Now Antiochus III has complete power over Phoenicia and Palestine. Jerusalem becomes an important fortress to maintain Seleucid control over this territory in the future. At the time, Jerusalem welcomes Antiochus III as their deliverer. Verse 17. He will determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom, and will make an alliance with the king of the south. And he will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom, but his plans will not succeed or help him. In a forced treaty to subdue Egypt, Antiochus's daughter, Cleopatra I, becomes the wife of Ptolemy V. However, she ends up loving her husband and supporting the Egyptian cause over the Syrians. Verses 18 through 19. Then he will turn his attention to the coastlands and will take many of them, but a commander will put an end to his insolence and will return his insolence back upon him. After this, he will turn back towards the fortresses of his own country, but will stumble and fall to be seen no more. Now Antiochus III turns to conquests in the Mediterranean, invading Greek towns in Asia Minor as well as Greece itself in 192 BC. However, this threatens the growing power of the Roman Republic. The Romans win the Battle of Thermopylae in 191 BC, the Battle of Magnesia 190, and achieve victories over the Seleucid navy. They force upon Antiochus III the Treaty of Apamea, 188 BC, whereby Antiochus III drops his claim to territory north and west of the Taurus Mountains in southern Asia Minor, has to surrender his war elephants, is limited to only 12 warships, and is forced to pay the costs of the war. In addition, he has to surrender 20 hostages, one of whom is his younger son Antiochus, who later becomes Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Antiochus III is killed by an angry mob in 187 BC. Okay, take a deep breath. We're only halfway through. But the point of this whole thing is to show you how precisely the history that we have from contemporary sources shows the fulfillment of the prophecy so many years given before. Okay, let's continue. Verse 20, his successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. Antiochus III's successor and older son is Seleucus IV, who releases his brother Antiochus IV from being a hostage, exchanging his own son Demetrius I Soter for Antiochus. To pay the heavy annual tribute of 1,000 talents demanded by the Romans in the Treaty of Ampaea, Seleucus IV is hard-pressed to find this kind of money and has exhausted the Syrian treasury. In response, he sent his prime minister, Heliodorus, the tax collector, who plunders the temple in Jerusalem. Seleucus IV is assassinated by Prime Minister Heliodorus and is succeeded by his brother Antiochus IV Epiphanes. We've already outlined the events of the career of Antiochus Epiphanes in Lesson 6a on Daniel 8:8-13, so you might review that. Below, I am comparing Daniel's vision in Chapter 11 with what contemporary history tells us of Antiochus Epiphanes. Verse 21. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure and will seize it through intrigue. Seleucus IV's rightful heir is his son Demetrius I, who is now a hostage in Rome. Instead of seeking his release, as Seleucus had done for him, Antiochus Epiphanes takes the throne for himself, with the fiction that he is serving as a regent for Seleucus IV's infant son, also named Antiochus, who was murdered a few years later. Antiochus is not the rightful heir to the kingdom, thus the phrase, given the honor of royalty, but he takes the throne anyway. Verses 22-24. Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and a prince of the covenant will be destroyed. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully, and with only a few people, he will rise to power. When the richest provinces feel secure, he will invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. He will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. In the sixth Syrian war, Ptolemy IV of Egypt attacks Syria to regain possession of Phoenicia and Palestine in 169 BC with an overwhelming army, but is defeated, and Ptolemy VI is captured, his power destroyed. Ptolemy VI is sometimes thought to be the Prince of the Covenant, who acts deceitfully because he has made an agreement with Antiochus to help him regain his throne, and then reneges on the agreement. Others see the Prince of the Covenant as a reference to the murder of Onias III, the last legitimate high priest. Antiochus plunders his richest provinces and distributes the plunder among his followers. The battle mentioned in verse 22, when Ptolemy VI attacks Antiochus to begin the sixth and final Syrian war, is spelled out in further detail, verses 25-27. With a large army he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. The king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, but he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. Those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. His army will be swept away, and many will fall in battle. The two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. Ptolemy VI, the king of the south, attacks Syria, and then isn't able to maintain his advantage. Antiochus meets with Ptolemy VI, and both give each other insincere promises. Antiochus agrees to help Ptolemy VI to regain throne of Egypt from his brother, Ptolemy VII, who had assumed the throne when Ptolemy VI had been a prisoner. This isn't altruism. Antiochus wants Syria to be able to exert better control of Egypt, but neither keep their promises. Verse 28. The king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. He will take action against it and then return to his own country. Here, the Holy Covenant obviously refers to God's people and temple. As Antiochus returns home through Palestine with his army in 169 BC, he hears of a rebellion going on in Jerusalem. He puts down the rebellion, massacres 80,000 men, women, and children, and loots the temple. In Antiochus's absence from Egypt, Ptolemy VI, whom he restored to power, has joined forces with his brother Ptolemy VII, read 29-30. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. In 168 BC, Antiochus invades Egypt again. He captures Memphis and marches on to Alexandria. But then, the ships of the western coastlands, the Roman fleet, arrive in Alexandria, who have come to Alexandria at the request of the Ptolemies. The Roman legate, C. Papilius Linnaeus, draws a circle in the sand around Antiochus and gives him an ultimatum from the Roman Senate to answer before he steps outside the circle. Leave Egypt or face war from Rome. Rome has the power to easily threaten the Seleucid Empire all over the Mediterranean. This is the origin of the famous draw a line in the sand saying, Antiochus backs down and removes his armies from Egypt. If you remember Nebuchadnezzar's vision of a man in Daniel 2, verse 40, it says, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything, and as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all others. Rome doesn't figure much in Daniel's visions, but here is an appearance of the kingdom that begins to threaten the Greek kingdoms and will ultimately defeat them. 11:30. Then he will turn back and vent his anger against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Antiochus is angry about his humiliation in Egypt, but feels he needs to strengthen the southern border of his kingdom against any attack from Egypt. To do this, he must secure Jerusalem. When he learns that the high priest he has appointed has been deposed in a rebellion, in 167 he sends an attachment of troops who attack Jerusalem on the Sabbath when few Jews will fight. He slaughters most of the inhabitants, sacks the city, and sells the women and children into slavery. He believes the Jews will betray him, so he shows favor to those who accept his policy of Hellenization and attempts to destroy those who try to keep their traditional Jewish faith. Verses 31 to 32. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. To destroy the morale of the Jews, Antiochus Epiphanes desecrates the temple and sets up there a statue of Zeus, the abomination that causes desolation. The Jewish sacrificial system is disrupted. Circumcision of children is banned. The Gentiles now control the temple, and those Jews who go along with Antiochus's movement to Hellenize Palestine, those who have violated the covenant, are flattered and shown favor. For more on the abomination that causes desolation, see Lesson 6a. However, Antiochus's move to destroy Judaism meets resistance. Now I'm reading verses 33 to 35. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will come at the appointed time. Teachers continue to teach the faith, even though they may face martyrdom. A priest named Mattathias, who lives in Modin, about 17 miles northwest of Jerusalem, resists. Three of his five sons become known as the Maccabees. The word means hammer. Judas, Jonathan, and Simon. In a series of amazing military victories against Antiochus's generals between 166 and 164, they win independence for a portion of Judea and rededicate the temple on December 14th, 164 BC, an event celebrated by Jews to this day in Hanukkah. For the exciting story of this resistance movement, I recommend that you read the book of 1 Maccabees. Verses 34 to 35 suggest that the Jews who sided with Antiochus switch sides out of expediency when the Maccabees begin to execute the traitors. If you've gotten this far, you're probably overwhelmed by the level of detail and the names and dates and how it all played out in the history of the next several hundred years. Here are a couple of discussion questions that will help you reflect on the meaning of what you read. Discussion question 3, based on Daniel 11. What is your general impression of Daniel's vision after reading the prophetic words matched by their historical fulfillment? What other biblical prophecies can you think of that have been fulfilled so precisely? What does this teach you about God? And discussion of question 4, based on Daniel 11. What does this rehearsal of prophecy in history teach you about the world rulers and geopolitics of our own time? How does the big picture inform the events of our day? Do you believe that God knows and cares about the details of your country's struggles and future? Are you praying for your country's leaders? This lesson contains a great deal of detail of events that are now thousands of years in the past. But we learn a number of important lessons that are vital to disciples today. 1. The high cost of spiritual work. Seeing what Daniel did as the vessel of this vision takes a heavy toll on Daniel. If we are to do spiritual work, we can expect to be spiritually depleted. This is the reason we must continually refresh ourselves by constant conversation with the Lord, as well as putting on the whole armor of God. 2. Spiritual warfare. These verses give us insights into the nature of spiritual battles that are normally hid from view. Unless we are involved in intercessory prayer, we will have little effect on the outcome of these battles. Jesus' disciples need to engage the enemy at this level. 3. Teach us to number our days. This account of one king succeeding another, of life and death on and on, should teach us to be aware of our own mortality and the importance of making a difference in our world while we are able. The psalmist writes, Psalm 90, verse 12, "Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." 4. God can see the future ahead. What are the implications of God's foreknowledge? Some people believe that his foreknowledge is like his immutable decree, which cannot be changed. Others see his foreknowledge dynamically related to his actions. My own view of foreknowledge, predestination, etc., is dynamic. I believe the Bible teaches that God can and will change his mind by means of our prayers, and as a result do what he otherwise would not have done, all in his will, of course. We can speculate and philosophize about this, but what we know for sure is that God knows the end from the beginning. He knows our circumstances and cares about us. Peter writes, 1 Peter 5:7, "Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." 5. The refining power of persecution. Finally, we can learn that God uses our struggles and persecutions to refine us. Verse 35, "Some of the wise will stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time." We can complain about our situation, or we can learn from it and be made more like Christ in the crucible of suffering. Come soon, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, it is difficult for us to comprehend the extent of your amazing foreknowledge. Teach us to number our days. Teach us to pray and be involved in spiritual warfare. Use our trials to refine us and make us like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.